Father, we pray this morning full of thanks that you're a God who speaks. And we thank you that you've spoken these words to us that we've just read and that we'll now hear preached. Father, we pray that you bless us with understanding. Father, we pray that you bless us with a great faith to take you at your word. And Father, we pray that you bless us with the obedience that has to flow from that. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For as long as I can remember, one of the most, for me, unsettling parts of the Bible is in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's a picture of people who are confident that they are looked on by God with favour, who discover that in fact God looks on them as evildoers. It's a picture of people who are confident that they are people who honour God, who discover that in fact God looks on them as evildoers. Hands up if you want to be one of those people. Yeah, me neither. 1 Samuel 15 was written many centuries before Jesus spoke these words, but I think it helps us to understand Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, and hopefully it helps us to heed that warning. Samuel, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know Samuel the prophet sort of disappeared from 1 Samuel for the last couple of pages. He left after Saul disobeyed the instructions he was given by God back in chapter 13. But now Samuel reappears here at the beginning of chapter 15. He gives Saul a chance to demonstrate that he's learned the lesson of trusting obedience. The prophet gives Saul a very specific, very concrete direction from God, and so he's got a chance to show that he wants to give the obedience that God expects. But it's a very, very sober direction that the prophet gives the king, isn't it? Have a look from verse 2. "This is what the Lord Almighty says: I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." The Amalekites are people who attacked Israel while they were on their way up to the Promised Land. You could read about that encounter in the Old Testament book of Exodus in chapter 17, or in Deuteronomy in chapter 25. The Amalekites swooped down on them looking for easy prey. But God gave strength to his people, and so they were able to fight off the Amalekite attack. And at the end of the battle, God gave Moses an instruction. This is from Exodus 17, verse 14. It mentions Joshua, he's the guy who led the battle for them. "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And even though they'd seen God intervene for his people, the Amalekites continued to make themselves enemies of God's people down through the generations, through history. And now God has instructed Saul to carry out what God promised Moses all those generations before. The Amalekite nation is to be wiped out. The wealth of Amalek is to be destroyed. And this raises questions for us in our particular cultural moment. the narrative doesn't invite us to dwell on those questions, and Saul doesn't seem to have those questions. But it's worth pausing to reflect on those questions, I think. We're uncomfortable, aren't we, that God could call for the death of a whole nation, including the death of the children of that nation. We can question the appropriateness of God's justice. And at times when we find ourselves questioning God's justice, I think it's worth asking, what am I missing? What am I missing? In this case, I think it's worth considering whether our understanding of the sinfulness of our race corresponds with God's understanding of it. We go, God is killing the evil and the innocent together. But I don't know that the Bible ever leads us to think that anyone other than Jesus Christ is able to stand before God innocent, regardless of their age. Instead, it's the testimony of the Bible that there is no one righteous, not even one. When we come back to, this is our last one in 1 Samuel for a few weeks, we had a little break over Christmas. When we come back at the beginning of February, we're going to meet David, who will become Israel's greatest king before Jesus. In Psalm 51, it's a poem that David writes, in the midst of grief over this terrible, terrible sin that he has committed, David writes in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David recognises that the sinful actions that he has done are the outward symptoms of a sinful attitude of the heart that he has possessed ever since he's existed. And you know, as a parent, I have to say that what Scripture suggests here has been reflected in my experience. I love my girls very, very dearly, but as soon as they were articulate enough, as soon as they were coordinated enough to do and say sinful things, they were doing and saying sinful things. They didn't need to be coaxed into it. Sin in the heart, that attitude of the heart, it's the reality of all human beings. The heavy reality of these verses is not that God isn't always just. The heavy reality is that there is no person on this planet who does not deserve to die for the sin in their hearts. There is not a person sitting in this room, there is not a person sitting in that room who does not deserve to die for the sin that has scarred our hearts. We don't see that, but God who sees, who penetrates to the heart, he sees the reality. We see the outside, he sees the inside. And it's that sin that manifests itself, in this case, in their attack on weakened Israel. That's what leads to God's command here. And in light of that, we need to see that this is a localized, concrete foretaste of God's final judgment against all human sin. What God calls King Saul to do here is a preview. It's a preview of what Christ will do to sinners who stand apart from God on the day that he returns. Part of being God's king is delivering God's judgment. The staff team, at our staff meetings, we've been reading through the book of Revelation. We just finished a few weeks ago. And in Revelation chapter 7, we get a picture of Christ riding out on a white horse, bearing a sword. Do you know what he's riding out to do? Do you know what he's riding out to do? To tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. To tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. To destroy God's enemies finally and completely. And that is why I beg you, if you are somebody who doesn't trust Jesus yet, get that sorted. Because if you are not his, then you are his enemy. And the sin that is in your heart, the sin that manifests itself in so many, I don't know them, but you do, so many different ways in your words and your thoughts and your actions, that sin is like, it's like the laser beam on the rifle of some SAS guy directing his judgment towards you. Deal with that. If you're someone who does trust Christ, whose heart has been captured by Christ, then this thing with the Amalekites, it must press upon you just how blessed you have been. Because literally, literally, there but for the grace of God go you. There but for the grace of God go I. Although in terms of this passage, all of that is really an aside. Because the problem that Saul has in this chapter is not with the judgment that he's called to mete out. And so in verse 4, he gathers a great army. In verse 5, he deploys the troops. In verse 6, he warns this other nation, the Kenites, to keep out of the way so that they don't end up as collateral damage. And then in verse 7, we read, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. God has told them, he told him to attack them, and he has. But what happens next? He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Saul has no problem killing all the people, although later history suggests some of them managed to flee and maybe to escape. But he spares Agag the king, despite the instruction he'd received from Samuel not to spare anybody. And then we read on in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they destroyed totally. Saul and his army are to destroy all the wealth of Amalek. But what do they actually do? They destroy the despised and the weak livestock, and they keep the good stuff. And what's the consequence? Have a look from verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, but he cried out to the Lord all night. Of course he did. He knew what this meant. There are all sorts of abstract theological questions that sort of swirl around this little sentence in God's word. But we mustn't miss the key force of these words. The disobedience of Saul causes God to feel grief that he ever made him king. Regardless of the theological questions, is there anybody in this room who wants God to feel something like that about them? A verse like this confronts us with the way that God feels about disobedience in his people. And I find that quite a potent motivator for obedience. I do not want to be in a situation where my magnificent God has to say something like this about me. God is saying things like this about Saul. And the next day, God's prophet Samuel heads off to confront Saul about this. But in verse 12, he has some trouble finding Saul. Why? Because Saul's been off building a monument to himself after this great victory. But when Samuel finally catches up with Saul in verse 13, I sort of marvel that Samuel doesn't burst an aneurysm or something. When he hears Saul's greeting. Look at verse 13. Saul says, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Liar, liar, pants on fire. It's like Saul isn't even able to see that there could possibly be anything wrong with what he's done. And with a level of self-restraint that one day I hope to achieve, Samuel responds in verse 14. "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? "What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" And Saul's answer shows that he still barely grasps that there might even be some issue. What's the problem? We kept the best, but we killed the rest. Although, do you notice, have a look at the beginning of verse 15. He begins to shift responsibility to the army, even as he gives a sort of a religious justification for this thing that the narrative says he and the army did together. He's going, the men did it, but they did it so that they could sacrifice to the Lord your God, your God. And Samuel cuts him off in verse 16 and he reminds Saul of what his mission was. He tells him he's been disobedient and he winds up by telling him in verse 19 that he has done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 20, have a look at verse 20, we get Saul's response. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." He says, "I did obey." And then he lists the ways that he didn't obey. "I brought back Agag." Bad move. "I let the troops take the best of the livestock, but only so that they could be sacrificed to the Lord your God." The Lord your God. That doesn't, though, seem to be how God sees their motivation. Because if you look at verse 19, what they paint as saving the best for God, God sees as pouncing on the plunder. And if Saul has been so keen to honour God for this great victory, why is it that his first action is to build a whopping great monument to himself rather than to make the sacrifices that these animals have supposedly been kept for? I think the massive lesson of this chapter is contained in verse 22 in Samuel's response. Have a look from verse 22. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." What God wants from his king, what God wants from his people, the key expression of the love and the faith of God's people, is obedience to God's word. And no amount of pious religion makes up for disobedience. Verse 1 reminded us that Saul had been appointed as God's king over God's people. Saul's job was to lead God's people in obedience to God's voice. And he hadn't done that. He has let God's people do what they wanted to do rather than ensuring that they do what God tells them to do. And it doesn't matter whether their motivation was to honour God. I think that is enormously doubtful, but it doesn't matter. God is the one who gets to decide what honours him. God is the one who gets to decide what honours him. And what honours him is obedience to his good, wise, perfect will. When God says, "Do this," and I go, "I hear you, God, but because of my respect for you, I'm actually not going to do what you've just told me to do. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z instead." He calls that rebellion and arrogance. He says from his perspective, it is as evil as witchcraft. It is as evil as idolatry. Saul knew God's intention. He heard what God wanted. He was persuaded, though, that there was a better option, a holier option than the one God commanded. And when we start thinking like that, when we start thinking that we or other people have a better idea of how God should be honoured than God does, that's the wheels falling off. When we come to believe that the best way of honouring God, that I'm someone honouring God when I'm disobeying what he says, well, then we are arrogant and in rebellion and we are doing evil. How thankful must we be that Jesus was a king of a very different character to Saul? In the desert, Satan presents Jesus with a bunch of options for him to exercise his royal power as Son of God. Each of them's got this sort of grain of pious sense. Each of them has got a certain attractiveness, but each of them is a deviation from the mission that God has sent him on, and Jesus refuses to deviate. Instead, he obediently completes the mission that his Father sent him on. Do you remember that incident where Jesus has been talking about how he's going to have to die to his disciples? And the Apostle Peter takes him aside and no. He gives him a different vision of how he can be God's king. And, you know, it would not be hard to make a persuasive case that God would be better served by an acclaimed king rather than a crucified king. And that's what Peter does. But Jesus refuses to turn, and instead he obediently does what his Father sent him to do. Jesus refuses to be persuaded by these other voices. You know, as reasonable, even as pious as they might have sounded, he was committed in walking in obedience to the command of God. He was committed to obedience to the word of God, regardless of what these other people were urging him. That is what God's king is supposed to be. And that king stands as a role model for his people. God's people are called to listen to what God says and obediently to do it. Western culture has been in revolt against every form of authority for more than 50 years now. God's people must be in constant revolt against that revolt. There is an authority to which we must passionately strive to submit, the word of God. What God's word commands, his people must obey. God tells his people to do things, and if we think we can play fast and loose with those commands, then do you know what God sees? He tells us what he sees. He sees evil, arrogant rebellion. That's what he sees. If we think we can improve on God's commands and come up with a better, even a holier approach, then God sees evil, arrogant rebellion. And can I be bold enough to suggest some commands of God that, you know, middle-class Christians in northwest Sydney, I mean people like me, that we might want to hear and reflect on? James 5:9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. What is the command here? How complete is my obedience? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. What is the command here? And how complete is my obedience? Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. What is the command here? How complete is my obedience? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. What is the command here? How complete is my obedience? These are a handful of the things that God commands his people, and I'm sure that I've been drawn to these ones because they relate much more to the plank in my eye than the speck that might be in yours. But do some of them speak directly to your situation, or do they make you think of other commands of God that speak directly to your situation? Is your obedience in these things, is it modelled on King Saul, or is it modelled on King Jesus? King Saul or King Jesus? Saul didn't give much weight to obedience to God's word in his religion. Jesus gave such weight to obedience to God's word that it took him to the cross. Saul isn't supposed to be our king. Jesus is. I can be on all of the church rosters. I can be on all the church committees. I can be ordained. I can be happy in my religious life. I can find it quite satisfying, quite fulfilling. I can feel very spiritual. I don't doubt that Saul felt those things after his battle in 1 Samuel 15. I don't doubt that Saul felt those things. But am I obedient to the word of God? Am I obedient to the word of God? Saul isn't supposed to be our king. Jesus is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray that we might do that will. Father, your will is good. It is wise. It is holy. It is loving. It is perfect. You know what you're talking about. And so, Father, make us people who have such faith in you that we are committed to obedience to your word. Spare us from the sort of attitude that Saul displays here. The thought that we can fudge obedience to your word, that somehow it's going to be okay if we hear what you say and then do something else. Father, spare us from that, and if we're engaged in it right now, cause us to repent of it with grief. And Father, we pray that as we cling with trust to our great King Jesus, that we will begin to take on his obedient character, that we will continue to take on his obedient character. And so we might be made like him and you might be given glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.